Well, without our musicians here, we'll go right into the Word of God. And I want to ask you to join me in Matthew chapter 1, as today we talk about the miracle of Christmas. And I'll go ahead and tell you at the very beginning, what is the miracle of Christmas? The miracle of Christmas is the virgin birth, what we refer to as the incarnation. And so we know this, Christmas is quickly coming. And Christmas Eve, that special service we just talked about, it's coming in 10 days, and we're all looking forward to that. But we know this season is also full of many distractions because Christmas has become a colossal commercial holiday. In fact, I was reading this week, the National Retail Federation forecasts that Americans this year will spend $1 trillion on Christmas. That's the gifts, that's the decoration, perhaps that's food, but $1 trillion. They say that's the most Americans have ever spent on the Christmas holiday. So we could say it this way, there are potentially 1 trillion reasons why you and I might take our eyes off of Jesus, but as his children, we will not do that. It's true, Christmas has become big business. We know it's big emotion, it's big fun, especially for children. But you and I know there's so much more to Christmas than even those things. So we're going to talk about the miracle of Christmas. The miracle of Christmas is bigger than a holiday. The miracle of Christmas is bigger than giving and receiving gifts. The miracle of Christmas is bigger than snow and fires and all those things that we might enjoy this season. I'm a big fan of all of those things. But the miracle of Christmas is this, Jesus coming to us. Being born of a virgin to bring to us salvation. Now, in the very beginning of the book of Matthew, we read of how huge the birth of Jesus is. In verses 1 through 17, Matthew lays out the genealogy of Jesus. He gives us a detailed rendering of the lineage of Jesus traced back to Abraham, his human lineage. But in verse 18, we come to the real life details surrounding the birth of Jesus. So join me now. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Mary and Joseph were engaged to be married. And in their culture at that time, there was a 1-year waiting period before they were formally married and living together. So if this had gone as it normally would, Mary would have remained home with her father and mother. And after that 1-year waiting period, that 1-year waiting period was to establish the purity of the bride. And so after that waiting period, Joseph would have come with all of his friends and family, grand procession to go get his bride. That's how it would have gone had this been a normal marriage and engagement. Except in this case, Mary is pregnant during the betrothal period. And Joseph knows one thing, he's not the father of this child. And so the scripture tells us he's quietly planning not to embarrass Mary, but he's going to divorce her. I'm going to break off this betrothal. This is significant, so a divorce. But the text tells us what Joseph did not initially know. It's very clear there's no scandal here at all, that Mary had not been immoral. The scripture says she was with child from the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, we see what the angel told Mary about this assignment that was given to her. Listen to this. You can hold your place in Matthew 1, but listen to Luke 1, picking up in verse 26. The Word of God says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." We read that, and a right response to all that is to go, wow. That is amazing what the Word of God tells us about the birth of Jesus. And mercifully here, the angel of God not only communicated this in advance to Mary, but also to Joseph directly. That's what we're reading here in Matthew 1, what the angel told Joseph to tell him what he did not initially know. Now, we understand if he only had Mary's word, he would want to believe her, but there's no way he could believe her because we all know how children come into the world. Every child born was with a mom and a dad except this one. This is the unique case. Again, verse 18 of Matthew 1. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph." Underline this in your Bible. "Before they came together, she was found to be with child." Underline this. "From the Holy Spirit." So significant. Verse 20. Same idea. "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her," here it is from the Holy Spirit. So twice we're told that Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin, one who had never been with a man. So understand this. Jesus was conceived through no physical contact. Jesus was born to a woman who remained a virgin. In fact, verse 25 is very clear that after Joseph and Mary married, he kept her a virgin until after the birth of Jesus. So the virgin conception of Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus, clearly and unmistakably taught to us in the Scriptures. But now let's talk together about the significance of the virgin birth. I want you to know this is essential theology for every Christian. You must know this about Jesus. Now, I can anticipate somebody today is thinking, "Oh no, don't give me theology. I just want a Christmas devotion. I just want a hot cup of cocoa and a Christmas devotion. Don't give me doctrine." Oh, this is thrilling doctrine. This is thrilling theology. You must know this. So let's talk about the significance of the virgin birth of Jesus. The virgin birth is essential because of who Jesus is. Jesus is God and man. These are stunning statements here in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Again, no physical contact. The Holy Spirit caused Mary to become pregnant. This means that God is the father of Jesus. Somebody says, what about Joseph? Joseph had a wonderful role. He functioned as a faithful, godly stepfather of the Son of God. Amazingly, Jesus was the Son of God and the Son of Mary. Amazingly, Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Vitally important theology, essential for you to know, lest you be a heretic. You have to understand the nature of Jesus Christ. Now, John chapter 1, also very helpful here, because there in John chapter 1, we get a glimpse at Jesus before the incarnation. The second person of the Trinity always existing from eternity past, here in John chapter 1, described as the Word. He existed from all eternity past, active in creation. Listen to the Word of God from John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in John chapter 1, verse 14, we read of the incarnation. John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here in Matthew 1, 18, we read of when John 1, 14 took place. God, the eternal Son, became a human, taking on flesh and blood in the womb of Mary. Essential theology. In Jesus, God became man. But when God became man, He did not cease to be God when He added this humanity to His deity. That's how we've often said that for clarity in our minds. In the incarnation, Jesus added humanity to His eternal deity. It's what incarnation means, God becoming flesh. So to be clear, Jesus was not like everybody else. Jesus was not born to an earthly father and an earthly mother like you and I were. Jesus was no mere human who at some point in his life had an epiphany. That he's just a normal guy who just had this calling on his life. Sometimes you'll hear those who don't know Jesus, they'll say, yeah, I think he was just an enlightened one. He's born like the rest of us, and then at some point in his life he thought, you know what? I think I might be the Son of God. Yeah, I think I'm the Son of God. That's not at all how this happened. The virgin birth rules all that out. Jesus was very clear as to who He was. His virgin conception, virgin birth, declare that He's more than just an ordinary human being. While we're at it, let's understand this. Neither was Jesus among the prophets. Because we know this, no prophet was virgin born. Prophets did not need to be virgin born. In fact, all of the prophets had a mother and a father like you and I have. So think about Moses. Moses had a mother and a father. Isaiah had a mother and a father. Jeremiah had a mother and a father, as did Daniel, as did David, as did Ezekiel, and every other prophet. Jesus stands alone. Jesus stands above all others. He's God who took on flesh. He is God and man in one person. Now, the idea of a virgin birth was not something that the biblical writers just kind of came up with. I mean, it actually happened, but there are prophecies in the Old Testament that give us this. In fact, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14 told us that the Messiah would come and there would be a virgin birth involved. Listen, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. And that's what we have here now in Matthew 1, the explanation of that, the fulfillment of that prophecy. Again, Matthew 1, 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel. And now the translation of that word Emmanuel, which means God with us. We also have prophecies from Isaiah that this one who would be the Messiah, He would be God in the flesh. So we have, yes, the virgin conception of the Messiah told to us 700 years prior in Isaiah 7, but now Isaiah 9, we read that He will be God in the flesh. This is Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Listen to the Word of God. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, listen, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. But notice how this child, notice how this son is described in Isaiah's prophecy. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and He'll have this throne of righteousness forever. It's beautiful. So in the first coming, Jesus came to accomplish our redemption, and much is still to come in His second coming. This kingdom that will never end has already begun, but will never end, and we'll see that in its completion when Jesus comes again. So this is huge this Christmas. You can't miss this. The eternal second person of the Trinity humbled himself to become man. If you want to read more about that, Philippians 2 talks about that, the humility of what Jesus was willing to do. He left his throne, his glorious throne in heaven, from the adoration of the angels. He came to this earth in flesh and blood. Stunningly, as a baby, can you imagine? Born into a common family in the first century, but Jesus didn't just become man temporarily. He didn't shed this humanity when he ascended back into heaven. This wasn't just for 33 years, but for all eternity. I've meditated on this a lot this week. It's just very stunning. One theologian, Wayne Grudem, he wrote this. All of these texts indicate that Jesus did not temporarily become man, but his divine nature was permanently united to his human nature, and he lives forever, not just as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, but also as Jesus, the man who was born to Mary, and as Christ, the Messiah and Savior of his people. Jesus will remain fully God and fully man, yet one person forever. So Jesus ascended to heaven and now and forever has a unique nature that is fully God and fully glorified man. It's all stunning, all important for us to know. But then we have this question. That's also elaborate. That's also amazing. No human would make that up. It's just wonderful and beyond us. But we ask the question, why would God do that? Isn't that rather extreme that God would take on flesh and live among us? Why would he do that? And here's the answer. Jesus became one of us in order to save us. Also amazing. But that's what we read here. The angel said in verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We're told his name was to be Jesus, meaning God is salvation. The name fit the purpose for the incarnation. He will save his people from their sins. Indeed, Jesus came to be a substitutionary sacrifice for us, the final sacrifice. Jesus came to be the mediator between sinful people like us and a holy God. Sinful humanity needed to be saved from their sins. This is our greatest problem, our sinfulness, the total depravity that we're born into. Do you know that sin infects every part of you and me? So down to our motives at times, certainly our attitudes can be quite sinful. Our affections in life can be very sinful. Of course, we know our actions can be sinful. Our words can be sinful. We have a deep, deep problem that we cannot solve on our own. Notice what the incarnation is not. Christmas is not about Jesus from heaven giving another law for us. We had 10 commandments. We had all the other old covenant commandments. We're not celebrating that God said, well, you know what? You didn't keep those. Let me just give you some more commandments from heaven for you to do. It's not that. It wouldn't have saved us. This is God leaving his heaven, becoming one of us in order to save us because you and I cannot save ourselves. So you say, why this elaborate thing? Why this extreme demonstration of love for us? Because you and I could not fix this problem. It's very humbling, but it's also very thrilling that a God would look at us and come for us. You and I needed God to bring our salvation. And the prophets foretold it would be this way. A virgin birth, we're told. One coming who will be God in the flesh, Emmanuel. But we're also told by the prophets that this one who comes, he's going to die. He's going to die for us. Also the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 3, we read this. Speaking of Jesus, 700 years before he came, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Listen, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The prophet went on to say this in Isaiah 53:12. He says, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So this is the reason for God doing something so extraordinary, so mind-blowing. We needed to be rescued from our sin. We needed an atoning sacrifice. And God revealed through the prophets one would come who would die for us. It would no longer be the animals. All of those animal sacrifices were prophetic, a type pointing ahead to Christ, so that we would know when this one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when this one sheds his blood, that's the final sacrifice. None of the other sacrifices could actually atone for sin. It was all pointing ahead to Jesus who could do it for us, and that's why Jesus came for us. So this Christmas, let me encourage you, enjoy the traditions. I'll be enjoying the traditions with you. Enjoy all the songs. I'll be enjoying the songs. Enjoy the gift giving. It's wonderful. But in all that, do not be distracted away from the miracle of Christmas. This is amazing news. If you're one who is a seeker, you've been thinking about Jesus, but you've just not crossed over, you've not given yourself fully to Jesus, there's no reason to wait any longer. Just ponder what we've been talking about, this amazing virgin conception, virgin birth, sacrificial death of Jesus, everything you need now to make a decision for Jesus. The virgin birth demonstrates that the scriptures are true. These amazing prophecies centuries before fulfilled so perfectly in Jesus. The virgin birth also demonstrates that God is sovereign. He can do anything he promises. He can all bring it all to pass. Nothing's impossible for God. The virgin birth demonstrates that God loves you. God even wants you. So much so that he became one, so that he became one of us, so that he could reach you. This is the love of God. It's unparalleled. All your objections should go. And this Jesus loved you so much, not just to come, that's amazing, not just to become one of us, that's amazing, but to die for us on the cross. This God who took on flesh, to give that flesh on the cross for you. Remind yourself today, there's a connection between what we celebrate at Christmas and what we celebrate at Easter. Jesus was born to die. He knew that. That was the eternal plan of God. I'm going to come, take on humanity, take on flesh, all for the purpose of a cross, where I'm going to give that because I'll be the perfect sacrifice for them. No other sacrifice would do. And so today, your move is to respond to the love of God. Today, your move is to respond to the grace of God, to these amazing acts of God, what he did to take away your sins. So today, here's your move. Turn from whatever else you've been trusting. Maybe you're like me. You've been trusting in how good you think you are. Most of us had that delusion in our lives. I don't think I need a Savior. I think I'm pretty good. That's how most of us think about ourselves. But the Scripture says, no, you needed this Savior. Jesus came not just for those other people. He came for you because you can't save yourself either. So your move is to turn from what you've been trusting. Vacate the idea that you think you can save yourselves. You've been wrong, just as I was wrong. I can't save myself. None of us righteous enough to save ourselves. So stop trusting in you. Stop trusting in any other system you've been believing. But now put your faith in Jesus. You say, how do you do that? It's really through prayer. It's a heart that says, I've been wrong. It's a heart that says, Lord, I see that I have been guilty. I've sinned against you. I've not followed you. I haven't worshiped you. I haven't wanted you. You need to admit that. Feel sorrow about that. Lord, I'm sorry, but I agree with you. I need a Savior. And so, Jesus, I'm asking you, would you save me? Don't you love it? The Scripture says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not you working yourself into being good enough. Jesus wouldn't have come if you could somehow make yourself good enough. But the gospel is you couldn't fix it. Jesus came to offer you forgiveness, to offer you adoption, to offer you everlasting life with him in his home. But you have to humble yourself and agree with him. I have been wrong. I have not lived in a way that would earn salvation. I cannot. So Jesus, I'm asking you, Jesus, would you save me? Would you take over my life? I hope today, not just this season, but I hope today, if you have not already, you'll trust in Jesus. Here in the room or those watching the live stream, that you'll humble yourself and ask Jesus to save you. You know, over the years, as we share this good news, it's always perplexing when a person would hear that news and say, no, I don't think so. And I understand people do that because I did that too before the Lord opened my eyes and drew me to himself. So I get it. But it's still perplexing. This news is so good. In our right minds, why would we not want this Savior? Why would we not want eternal life? It's a bit like if somebody offered you a wonderful gift at Christmas and you went, nah, I don't want it. Do you ever see those commercials for a Lexus December to Remember? I think they still have those commercials. That's never happened at my house, by the way, that somebody shows up with that type of gift. But just imagine for a moment if you saw somebody offered the keys to a brand new car and the person went, I don't think I want that. You'd think, what? What's wrong with you? Why wouldn't you not want a gift like that? Oh, this is infinitely better than that. The forgiveness of all of your sins is available to you if you'll humble yourself and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Everlasting life is available to you. To be reconciled to God now, you can enjoy and know this God now, this God who did all this for you. You can know him now and enjoy him in peace on earth through knowing Jesus Christ. You can have it and eternal life to come if today you'll ask Jesus to be your Savior. Would you pray with me? God, this is good news. How, Lord, we thank you for capturing and preserving, inspiring all these things in the Bible for us that we're not left to wonder about this. Oh, it's still mind-blowing. It's still amazing. We're awed by you, God, that you would do what you did to bring salvation to us. Lord, you've helped us to see maybe in some fresh angles today, just how deep your love is for us. You've reminded us of such wonderful things. Lord, may it now shape us. May we move through the rest of this Christmas season, really the rest of our lives, full of appropriate awe. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a right understanding of the nature of our Savior. Lord, help us to be sound in our thinking about you. And Lord, I do pray for friends who have heard the good news today. Give them the faith to repent and believe in you. And Lord, help us who know you to, with great joy, make sure that we're intentional about sharing this good news. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.